If you would please take your Bibles and turn to the to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 10 through 22. Verses 10 through 22 today. We're going to pick back up with looking at more characteristics of the false teachers that Peter has been writing about. This whole chapter has really been focusing on confronting the false teachers that are among the people. And two weeks ago, we looked at his correlation with individuals who would be destroyed versus those who were righteous in the midst of them. And so we looked at Noah and then those who were destroyed in the time of Noah, and then Sodom and Gomorrah in the time of Lot. And we looked at the angels who had definitely sinned against the Lord in such a way that they're in the eternal abyss waiting for final judgment. Well, he picks back up in this section, in starting in the second half of verse 10, with the characteristics of teachers, false teachers. Lois Weiss once wrote in Good Housekeeping magazine to young ladies on how to assess the character of the man they should marry. In her article, she gave six simple and direct ways to learn everything you ever need to know about the character of a man before you decide to marry him. First, watch him drive in heavy traffic. Second, if you want to know the character of a man, play tennis with him. See how he reacts. Third, listen to him talk to his mother when he doesn't know you're listening. Four, see how he treats those who serve him, such as waiters and maids and valets. Number five, notice what he's willing to spend his money on to buy. And six, look at his friends. And if you still can't make up your mind, then there is a seventh thing to consider: his shoes. A man who keeps his shoes in good repair generally tends to the rest of his life as well. Character matters. I don't care what anybody says in our society. I don't care what the media purports. I don't care what politicians say. Character matters, and it matters in all things. Whether it is the person you hope to marry, the surgeon you hope operates on you, or the person who sells you a house, or the news anchor on television, we want to be able to rely on the integrity of individuals or anyone who is going to have our trust. But if the character is deeply or greatly flawed, then you know what happens. Instinctively, we know that we cannot trust that person in what they do or what they say. Thus, a good moral-centered character is important for, yes, our politicians and we hope to vote on. Good moral-centered character is important from those authors that we like to read. Good moral-centered character is extremely important from the people we choose to follow in our life. And most of all, good discernible judgment is what we should ask God for in determining to follow morally right Christian leaders who preach and teach the Word of God. And that brings us to today's passage in 2 Peter. In this passage today, Peter picks back up on the characters of these false teachers, the kind of character they display and encourage in others. And make note of this, Peter is unforgiving here. This is some of the harshest words towards false teachers in all of Scripture. It is the heart of a pastor trying to reach the heart of the people so that they will see the crooked, dark heart of those individuals who have snuck in and teaching them something different than what they were taught before. So let's look at what Peter says here in today's passage, and as well as let's look at what their accountability is before God. So please follow along with me as I read from 2 Peter chapter 2, starting with the second half of verse 10, starting with the word daring. These false teachers, they're daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgressions, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desire, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilement of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to their true proverb: a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to swallowing in the mire. So in the outline given you today, we're looking at their character. We see first and foremost that these false teachers, they are bold. They are bold. So the words that Peter uses here is daring, self-willed. You know, when you look at daring, that means they don't care. They're out there in the open. They're just flamboyant in what they do. They are out there to be seen, and they don't care if anyone sees them doing it. They are bold and presumptuous upon God, and there's one thing that they're going to do above all other things. They're going to make sure that they take care of themselves. They're going to look after numero uno. They're going to follow their own passions, their own desires. They're not going to listen to others. They're not going to follow the word of God. They're not going to hear rebuke. They're going to just simply follow their own will. They're self-willed. They're daring. And in their daring and self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. You know, it's an interesting statement because we sit there and go, oh my goodness, what are we talking about here? Well, verse 11 kind of actually brings out who he's talking about. Believe it or not, what Peter is saying is this: they do not care that they revile against demons. Now, we look at the term angelic majesties, but verse 11, he then qualifies it and says, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them. Right? So we understand that this is not the angels he's talking about. He's talking about those who are demons, those fallen angels. Now, we sit there and go, well, why? Well, never mistake the fact that though they are fallen, they are still created for a purpose by God. They're angels. They live in the spirit realm. They were in the presence of God. They come before God, and they account themselves before God. They have powers greater than us. They have abilities greater than us. And though it's a marred image in their falling, they still bear an angelic profile. Much like mankind, we're fallen, yet we still bear the image of God. We're fallen, though we are marred, we still have the image of God imprinted upon us by God himself. Well, the angels, just because they're fallen, doesn't mean they're no longer super beings in some way. It doesn't mean that they're not special beings who are subsequent to God. Remember, these are individuals who were in the presence of the glory of God. Yeah, they fell. Yeah, they didn't do right. But you know what? There's one thing that we should understand, this is, don't make light of them. And Peter's saying that these guys are so daring, They're so self-willed, they don't even care. Here it is. They're not even concerned about the power and the might and offensiveness that these beings may have towards them. That's how daring and self-willed they are. Hey, they have no fear of God, obviously. They're teaching falsely. And they have no fear of the demons. They could care less. And that's where it comes back to. These people are so brazen and bold, it doesn't matter who they're offending at the moment. It doesn't matter who they're crossing. You know, there's a saying out there that's always kind of rubbed me the wrong way. And, you know, I always wondered why it did. But, you know, you read a passage like this, and I think I understand why. There's some groups out there, they really get riled up and emotionally driven, and they're all happy and they're all full of zeal. And then they want to be warriors for Christ, and they say, let's kick Satan's butt. That's what these guys would do. They would revile against Satan. They would revile against the demons. Make fun of him. Let's go after him. Let's kick his butt. Let's take care of him. Well, be careful. Don't try to draw attention of the enemy. As much as you don't fear the enemy, don't get his attention either. And we do this. We make light of this in our world today. I mean, in Halloween, people dress up like the devil. We make light of the demons. We have it in movies. We have comedies about it. We make light of these things. And Peter's like, these guys who are here teaching among you, they're teaching you. They're so daring. They're so self-willed. They're teaching you not to worry about these things because they themselves don't care about these things. You know, but here it is. These men are so bold. They hear they're arrogant enough to bring an act revile them as lesser beings, where even the angels who are in the presence of God do not bring a judgment against them. And we come back to what I read during our scripture reading time. What do we find Michael doing? When Michael and Satan were contending for the body of Moses, which is a very interesting passage. We don't have that in the Old Testament. That's only in the New Testament. In that, I think what was happening is Satan was trying to get a hold of the body of Moses because Moses was the great lawgiver. If you could get Moses to the image of Moses somehow to corrupt the law of God and subvert what God had established among Israel, I think that's probably where Satan was going with that. But even in the midst of it, the mighty archangel Michael himself would not bring an accusation against Satan. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't call upon his own power. He called upon the power of God Almighty to handle the situation. So even the archangel Michael didn't bring a reviling against Satan. And so we got to be understanding that these kind of individuals who are false teachers, this is their nature. They're bold. They're daring. They're self-willed. They're without godly fear or heavenly fear. And so thus, they're among you teaching you to be this way. And Peter's like, that's not the right attitude, everyone. That's not the right people to fall. As I said, don't necessarily be super afraid of the devil, but don't go looking for him either. Right? Recognize that our battle is not with flesh and blood, with powers and principalities, and they right now have the upper hand. They do. They have the upper hand. Angels are more powerful. They're greater beings than us right now. But there is a day when the great judgment comes, and those of us who are saved in Christ, with Christ, we will judge the fallen angels. We will judge them. Not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. We will be able to do that. And in that day, we will become greater than the angels. For the angels do not have a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. They have no Savior. Those who are fallen permanently and eternally, and there is no hope for them whatsoever. So Peter brings this up, and he says these guys are daring, and they don't care. And this is following in after the whole aspect of the judgments that he talked about in the previous verses. And so we go into verse 12, and we also see not only are they bold, but these false teachers, they're carnal. Interesting wording here. He says, but these, meaning the false teachers, they're like unreasoning animals. That's how you can win people over. Just call them an unreasoning animal. I mean, you know, you want to get someone's good favor? Call them that. What are they? They're born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. And so he's saying that these guys, the kind of teaching they have, the kind of heart they have, the kind of attitude they are, they're carnal, they're unreasoning. If you want to even say that, they're kind of beastly in their thinking and mindset, that they have no reasoning about them. I mean, after all, to look at the grace of God, to look into the wisdom of God, and be able to turn around and say, I don't believe that, there is a level there you have to understand is basic carnality and beastliness to that. To be able to do that, you're unreasoning. And these guys have no reasoning whatsoever. And their value, these false teachers, their value is like the value of an animal. Now, I know many of us have dogs and cats. Right here, if you ever want to know what the real position about animals are, here it is. They're unreasoning. They give no value whatsoever to the cause of Christ. They give no value whatsoever to the furtherance of the gospel. They are unreasoning animals. But these unreasoning animals, some are born as creatures who are instinctual, and they're meant to be captured, they're meant to be killed, and they're meant to be feasted upon by mankind. That's their only purpose, is destruction. They're born into this world to be destroyed. And Peter's saying that's what these false teachers are. They're brought into this world simply to be destroyed. They're destroying upon destroying is really what the verse is saying. Their destruction is their destruction. They're heading headlong into nothing but destruction. These false teachers, they just are no good whatsoever. They bring no value to the cause of Christ. They only bring value to themselves, and they're headlong into their destruction. And so Peter, you think he's playing nice at the moment? How many people think he's playing nice at the moment? Can you imagine Peter's readers reading this out loud among the people where these false teachers are? This has got to be hitting them between the eyes, and it's got to be opening up the hearts of the people who are being led astray by these false teachers. These kind of people, their only good is destruction. That's all they're good for. That's all they'll end up as, destroyed. And so he brings them into the next part. He goes from the boldness of them to the carnality of them, or the beastliness of them, to the corruptness of them. Verse 13. He says about them, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it pleasure to do what? Revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. So Peter's saying that these guys are very bold, but in their corruptness, that they revel in the daytime. And this is simply saying they are finding a way to do sin when sin isn't normally apparent. You know, most of the time, crimes happen at night, don't they? Most of the time, men or women seek prostitution at night. Most of the time, people get drunk at night. You know, sin seems to happen a lot at night, doesn't it? It seems like we go about our day, we try to be as productive as we can, and we live for what is night. I mean, if you know anything about the 80s, there was a song out there that said, Living for the Weekend. Everybody's living for the weekend. That's the name of the song. Why? Because in the weekend, we're going to drink, we're going to party, we're going to live it up. Right? Morning, noon, and night at that point. I had a neighbor of mine when I was growing up. He was drunk in the morning. Yeah, on Saturday morning, guaranteed, he was drunk every Saturday morning. On Sunday morning, when his wife wasn't working, they were both drunk in the morning. You'd see them on the stupor sometimes when we were driving off to church. They were laying outside all night because they'd gotten so drunk they couldn't get into the house. That's what you do a lot. But then there are those who revel in the daytime. And these guys are so bold, they're so arrogant, they're so prideful, they're so self-willed. They will not be tamed. They will not be reined in. And what do? They revel. They sin in the daytime. They're out there doing something that even Romans didn't approve of. You know, I know Rome was a pretty decadent culture in the end, but you know, even Rome had their scruples about such things as this. You go to Europe now, and most of the European nations, they all drink wine. It is a complete insult to be drunk. It is frowned upon by every society in the European nations. It's one thing to be able to drink. It's another thing to be drunk all the time. And you're nothing but a lush. And those are the kind of guys that are drunk in the daytime. They're drunk in the morning. I don't know about you, but I've seen when I was living in Louisville, sometimes the bars were letting out. We had one down the street from us. As I was delivering papers at 5 in the morning, 6 in the morning, the bar was still open. And they're still drinking. It's now daytime. And they don't care. This is how bad these false teachers are. They teach people to just sin out in the open, in the daytime. And the word carousing, as he said right here, he goes, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they crown it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Carousing is the nature of an individual who's looking to sin. You're going out looking for what you can do, how much of it you can do. Well, carousing is the whole aspect that you're looking to be continually in sin and finding something to get in trouble with. And so here it is, these guys, they revel in the daytime with you, they carouse with you, yet in the same time, they also are, in the middle of that verse, they're stains and blemishes. Why? Because they revel in the deceptions. They know what they're doing. They know they're misleading you. They know you're following them. They know you're following after them into sinning. And they revel in that. You're following them. They joke about it. They laugh about it. They're having a good time about it. You're giving in to them. You're deceived. Well, they're stains and they're blemishes. They're no good. Here, Peter's calling the right adjectives about these guys. These guys are so sinful. We know what a stain is. We know what a blemish is. I mean, all you have to do is look at most of your clothes. I bet you can find a bleach stain somewhere on that pair of pants, or you could find a food stain on that shirt. Or, you know, once you get it on and it doesn't come off, it's no good. It's no good. It mars the whole product. And that's what Peter is saying. These guys are stains and blemishes. They're marring your very heart and soul. And they're reveling in that you're following them in their deceptive ways. They are corrupt. And they're sinning all over the place. And yet you're following them. You want to be like Paul to the Galatians. Who has bewitched you so badly that you have rejected Christ so greatly? I mean, that's what Paul is so upset with the Galatians about. They forget who Jesus is. They forget the salvation they have. They have followed the false teachers. How is it you are so easily misled, Paul asked. Well, Peter's kind of in the same way. These guys are stains and blemishes. They're reveling in that deception, and they're carousing with you, trying to find more sin to do. It's a terrible thing to get caught up into all this, but that's where they are. And so, interestingly enough, he moves from the corrupt to the depraved. You see, these people are reveling so greatly in their deceptions, and they are carousing with you, that they have eyes that are full of adultery. They never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. That's all Peter can say about these guys, accursed children. Their depravity has reached a point where this, when you work at this word, it says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. What he's saying is, they have eyes of adultery that think nothing but about adultery. That's the nature of the word in the original language. In other words, everywhere these men go, and yes, even women, they look at the opposite sex and see nothing but sexuality in the people they're looking at. So for a false teacher, he looks at every woman and sees nothing but a sex object, hoping to have adultery with her. A woman, the same thing, being able to pull in a guy and have nothing but sex with him. That's what they want. Their adulteries lead to more adulteries. They never cease from the desire of adultery. That's how corrupt these guys have fallen. They are so in tune with their sin and desires that they would not stop thinking this way. It's not just that they're acting this way, but their hearts are this way. Their minds are this way. They have no room for the truth. They have no room for righteousness and holiness. They look upon the women and they don't see young Christian sisters. They see flesh. And like anything else, most corrupted false teachers, they are very carnal and depraved. They have no room for the holiness of God. They have no room for the truth of Scripture. And these men, they chase after women. Be careful of the false teacher who finds himself so closely around women all the time. Or the guy who's working in ministry, and all of a sudden a particular woman is risen up to a point of leadership, and he's always with her. Or the guy who's always looking for the embracing hug or the kiss on the cheek. Be careful of the pastor that looks to counsel women quietly and secretly in his office. Be careful of such people. Because there are a lot of men out there in pulpits who have nothing to do but philander around looking for the next woman they can have. And this is what he's saying. These are the kind of people these men are. They're adulterers looking for more adultery. Well, that's not a follower of God. That's not a teacher of the word. That is a person who doesn't know the holiness of Christ. This is a person who is simply forsaking the right way. And he never ceases from sin. He's always enticing. He's always trying to pull someone in. And by the way, the word enticing here is actually like baiting a hook. You're always trying to hook them. You're always trying to get the next person. You're always trying to find the next person who will fall into your unstable ways. These are unstable individuals. They're going to hear these teachers. They're going to hear these guys, and they're going to think, they're so handsome. They're so cute. They're so charismatic. They're so godly. Why wouldn't I want to be near him? Oh, I forgot, he's married. Who cares? Because he doesn't seem to care. It happens in our culture today. It's happened for the last 2,000 years. Be aware of these false, adultery-minded teachers who have no room for the truth of God and no sense of what holiness is in the presence of God. They have a heart that's trained in greed. They're always looking for the next paycheck. They're always looking for the next way to get money. They're always looking for a way to better themselves, to build the next house, to buy the next car, to extort the next amount of money. And what does Peter call them? Right out of something out of the Old Testament, they are accursed children. May no one ever say that of you. Accursed children are they. They are so far gone that their only end is going to be destruction. Thus, they are accursed. They're heading for hell. And in the presence of the people of God, being allowed to remain in the presence of the people of God, that's even worse. Peter is calling them out for what they are. This is not a feel-good passage. This is one of those, let's seek out the false teachers and let's get rid of them from our midst. They're not to be with us. They're not to be around us. They are not to be tolerated. And that's a good word for our language today, right? Tolerated. Listen, this is something that God says we don't tolerate. False teachers are false teachers. Let's call them what they are. They're accursed children leading people into hell. That's what they do. They're sinners among the saints trying to cause wickedness to proliferate among the people of God. And so we have them as depraved, and their eyes are full of adultery. But not only are they depraved, we see in verses 15 through 16, they're rebellious. They're rebellious. So why are they considered rebellious? Well, here it is. They forsake the right way. That by its very nature is enough to say they are rebellious. If nothing else has been said so far in this passage that gives you the idea that they're rebellious, know this, they're rebellious. They have forsaken the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgressions, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. So, if you're not aware who Balaam of Beor is, Balaam is an interesting character in the Old Testament. There is an appearance, I'm not going to bring you back because it's like two chapters worth of stuff. All right, I'm not going to sit there and read you two chapters of Balaam. But Balaam was a man who actually had a prophetic ability. He was given prophetic ability by God, but he was not a man of God, which is interesting to me. So when Balak, the king, calls upon Balaam to come and bring a curse upon Israel, he says to him, come and bring a curse upon Israel, for who you curse is cursed, and who you are blessing are blessed. So now Balaam has a history of accurately blessing and cursing people. He has a prophetic ability given to him by God. And so he says to Balaam, no, I can't do it. He goes in and says, let me talk to God. And he comes back and says, oh, God says I can't do it. So Balak, the king, sends a second envoy and says to him, come and bring this curse upon Israel, these people. And he goes, who you bless, and who you curse. And he says, oh, give me a minute. He comes back from his room and says, oh, no, I can't do it now. And all the while, you get this understanding, he's teasing Balak into greater money. It isn't until the third time that he comes that he says, do this and we'll give you this riches and that riches and this kind of wealth. And now this appeals to Balaam. So he goes into his inner room and comes back and says, oh, yep, God says I can go now. So he goes. Oh, how convenient. The money got larger and he can go. And so Balaam is on his way the next morning and he's riding his donkey. And the fact that the matter is, at that moment, God is angry with him. God's not sending Balaam. Balaam's going because the money is good. And so angel is set before this little donkey. You know, he's riding on his little donkey. You know, you could see the image along the pathway. And at one point, the angel's standing in the roadway and the donkey goes off to the side. The next point, further down the travel, there's a narrow path and the donkey sees the angel. Balaam's not seeing an angel, but the donkey's seeing the angel. And the donkey then runs him into the side of the mountain and gets his leg all caught, and he starts hitting the beast. And at that point, the angel disappears and then reappears down the way. And when there's no place to turn right or left or anywhere, the donkey sees the angel and simply lays down. Simply lays down at that moment. At that point, Balaam is looking at the donkey and starts beating it. Just beating it for whatever reason. So the donkey says, excuse me, why are you beating me? Am I not your donkey? Do you not know my tendencies? And all the time that you've owned me, have I ever done this before? Why now do you think it's okay to beat me for this reason? And that's when it says, God had opened the eyes of Balaam and he saw the angel standing there. And the angel said to Balaam, if it wasn't for your donkey, you would be dead right now. Here is the guy who supposedly had the prophetic vision and ability, and he could not see what the animal easily saw. The animal, the donkey, saved his life. Now, I don't know, maybe those who were with him, because there were travelers with him from Balak, did they hear, you know, a donkey? Did they hear actual words? Or did they hear him braying in the background? I mean, we know in the New Testament, when God speaks from heaven, everyone says, oh, that's thunder. When Paul got his vision, they heard, but they didn't hear. They heard a noise, but they did not hear Jesus clearly. Is this one of those situations where only Balaam heard the animal and everyone heard braying? Or did they actually all hear him speak? But no matter what it was, Balaam understood what the donkey was saying. And God used this donkey to restrain his madness. He said, the madness is this. Instead of following God, he was willingly going against God. He was willingly going against God. That's madness. To know the truth and go against it is pure madness of the mind. And so the donkey restrains this madness. And we understand that when Balaam goes off to Israel, he looks upon the multitude, a million plus individuals who have come out of Egypt. He looks upon them and just can't help himself. He gives a blessing to them, and Balak the king is not happy. He goes, I told you to curse him. And so Balak takes him over to another place. Now look and curse him now. And Balaam looks upon the land, and then he blesses them again. Balak the king is even more angry. So he takes him to a third position, and Balaam looks at it and without restraint, without slowing down, just blesses them because he knows now God's blessing these guys. No money for you, Balaam. Oh, really? Wait a second. I got something for you. I can't bless or curse them, but I can tell you how you can get to them. Oh, how? Send the Mennonite women into them. Oh, yeah, introduce these false gods. Let these women entice them. Let them fall into sin. You will trap them up and you will see them get all messed up. Okay, Balaam, here's your money. Off Balak follows. And sure enough, Israel has a massive calamity. Thousands of people end up getting killed. There's a bad situation. In the end, here it is. Balaam still got his money. And he went against the people of God because he wanted his money. And what eventually happens, and many people don't catch this, later on when Israel invades the land where Balak is king, they kill Balaam. He's among those who are slaughtered. John MacArthur calls Balaam the prototype false prophet in the Old Testament. The prototype of false teachers. The individual who does it for money. That's all his own hope is. He has greed in his heart, and he's following after this waywardness. He's forsaken. Balaam forsook the right way. He went astray, and he did sin against God. And in some translations, where it says Balaam, the son of Beor, that is exactly out of the Old Testament. Believe it or not, some ancient documents actually say Balaam, the son of Beor. Beor is the word for flesh. We have the baser instincts of people. That's where we get the word, Beor. The baser instincts. Balaam had baser instincts about him. Whichever one it is, we're not 100% sure, but we do know who Balaam is. We do know he's the son of Beor, and we do know that this prophet was a man who was a fleshly man who desired his finances, his wealth, and he was a corrupt man in his mind. And yet, you would have thought the donkey and the angel would have set him straight. Right? I mean, stop and think about the story. He is confronted by an angel from God. And when it was all said and done, he still opposes God. Well, that's madness. That is madness. And that's what Peter's saying. These guys right here, they're so rebellious. They're so backwards. They've turned their back on righteousness. They're going astray. And they're like Balaam in madness, just following after their fleshly desires. That's what they're doing. That's the false teacher. A rebellious individual who has no room for Christ, has no room for the Lord. And so as he moves along, he brings up the next point, which is that they're empty, verses 17 through 19. Immediately as he thinks about these men who are like Balaam, much like Balaam, who produce nothing, he says, these men, they're springs. They're without water, a mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. You know, one of the worst things that could ever happen to an individual in the Middle East is to be in a parched land and go to a well and find nothing. That's an empty promise, right? Think of this. When Jesus was walking the earth and he was hungry one morning, he looked upon a fig tree that was blooming out of season. He went to go find a fig on it, could not find it, and he said, cursed are you, may you never bear fruit again. Right? When Jesus went there, it advertised there was fruit. It advertised there was food. It was an illustration that was representative of Israel. Israel was the nation that represented godliness. It looked like it was godly on the outside. It appeared to be godly, but when you got behind it, it was nowhere near godly. This tree promised fruit, and when he got to it, there was no fruit. It was false advertisement, much like the whole house of Israel, a false advertisement in that day. Well, we all know what false advertisement is. How many of you have ever sat down in a restaurant and ordered what was on the menu? It looks nothing like the one on the menu. Right? Man, that looked way better on the menu. Or you go to Burger King or McDonald's and they have these beautiful pictures on the wall and you're like, I want that burger or that sandwich. And when you get it, it looks nothing like it. Right? And you feel gypped. It's false advertisement. Well, these guys are just that way. They're wells. So when they come up to them, you expect a well to have water. And he's saying, no. They are springs without water. They're wells without water. They produce nothing for you. They're empty. Not only are they empty, but they're also like mist, driven away by the wind. And We know what a fog is and a mist, right? Well, in an arid land where water is so necessary and rainfall is something that people desire, well, this is a mist that promises some kind of moisture and never lands on the ground. You know, these guys are that empty. They're promising a lot of stuff, but they never land. They never promise the right stuff. They promise you what you want to hear, but they never produce any real righteousness. And so in verse 17, these guys are, again, wells without waters or springs without water, depending on your translation, and a mist driven by the storm. Why? Because their very heart, who they are reserved for the black darkness. That's why these individuals are so corrupt and they're ending in corruption. They're full of blackness. They are full of that destruction that when they try to give you something, it's empty. How opposite is this when Jesus says, come to me and thirst no more? Now, Jesus promises us an eternal spring that will well up from within us. We will never thirst for righteousness again. It'll be something he gives to us. It will be satisfying. Yeah, they're empty. They're promising things, but they're not satisfying anybody. The only thing they're satisfying is their own depravity, their own desires, their own need for self-importance. So these guys who are empty, who are reserved for punishment, verse 18, they're speaking out of arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escaped from the ones who live in error. And so their job is to continually be out there in the front. They're arrogantly boasting words. Their vanity is there. They're using fleshly desires and sensuality to continually call people to follow them. That happens in our world today, doesn't it? You don't have to forsake yourself to follow Jesus. A famous rock star once said, I became a Christian, but nothing else is going to change about me. Gee, where'd you hear that before? Why do you think there's no change required? You know, the fact of the matter is you don't need to change yourself before you receive Jesus. Matter of fact, the only thing you are to do is to recognize how sinful you are, how depraved you are, and how much you need a Savior, and then repent and receive the salvation, and then the change should happen because you're made a new creature in Christ. No one expects you to be good before you become a Christian. No, you're to recognize your sinfulness and your fallenness, and then you receive Jesus, and then you are righteous, and then you are called to live holy lives. Well, the fact of the matter is this group of individuals, they're arrogant and they're boasting and they're full of vanity and they desire their flesh to be met. They want to have all their cake and eat it too, so to speak. They want to have their sensuality. They want to have their sexuality. They want to enjoy their sin. And they pull people in. They pull people in who just came into the church, you know. They're one of the reasons why the world comes up and entangles the new Christian or the new individual who comes to Christ. The individuals, I say, they're barely escaping from the ones who live in error. You got this whole aspect that they're living there and they're pulling people with them as they go, enticing individuals who, well, haven't really made a true profession of faith. So, here it is. Such individuals who are springs without water, mist driven by the rain, the storm, who are focusing on all that is sensual and sexual, verse 19, they promise them freedom. They promise these people they're enticing into their thinking. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves. You know, the fact of the matter is, every one of us is a slave to something. We're either a slave to our sin, or we will be a slave to Christ. That's the nut. Some bolts of life right there. Now, I mean, when we think of slaves, we think we're, you know, a slave to an individual. But often we forget that we're a slave to our own sinful nature. You know, we'll say, well, no, I'm not a slave to my sinful nature. Really think about that. If you're hungry, do you not eat? Your body's telling you to eat, you should eat. If you refrain from eating, you run the risk of falling faint and not being well and even becoming sick. So you eat because you need to. You are then, here it is, a slave to your stomach. You have to do it. You have to eat. You got to do it. Now you say, what am I a slave to? Well, it comes down to, are you a slave to McDonald's or broccoli? Which one are you going to follow? Which one are you going to eat? Which one are you going to take into your system? What are you going to give? Because there's a part of your heart that says, give me the McDonald's, or give me the pizza, or give me this or that. I don't want to eat healthy. I want to eat the way I want to eat. And then we realize, oh, that's my sin nature talking. We're a slave to our sin. Or we're going to be a slave to Christ. These individuals who are promising all this freedom, they themselves, Peter says, are slaves in their corruption. They're slaves to the corruption that they are in, and they don't even probably know it. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And so these men and women are enslaved to their boldness, to their carnality, to their corruption, to their depravity, to their rebellion, and yes, they're empty because of it all. And in the process, much like the devil himself, they're trying to entice people to come along with them. They're trying to get people to come along with them. We live in a day and age in the Western culture of America where it's very clearly given to us. We can have everything we want and still call ourselves Christian. Is that really what the Bible teaches? I dare say, if you read the Bible straight through, especially in the Gospels through the New Testament, I dare say you will find a teaching in the Word of God that says to deny oneself, to pick up your cross and follow Him, to glorify Him, not yourself, to honor Him, not yourself. You realize that these individuals, they're slaves in their corruption, so the only thing they're going to produce is corruption. That's their teaching. There's no righteousness there. There's no holiness there. There's nothing there that will make them more righteous. No, they're corrupt. They're fallen. That's all they can offer, and that's why they're empty. Well, at that point, Peter drives the nail in. He goes from them being empty to being accursed. Verses 20 through 22. For after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandments handed on to them. And so here we have an understanding that here they've escaped only to be re-entangled by the defilement of the world. Verse 20. They've been re-entangled. Here, after they escaped the defilement of the world. And that's a word that's really downplayed in our language, in which the word is really, it means the earth that spews out nothing but vaporous, poisonous gas. Defiled. The world is defiled. That's what it spews out of its stomach. The word is miasma, where we get the word asthma from, probably. You know, the inability to breathe and push out and stuff like that. It's that kind of word, to push it out. The world is so defiled. No, I don't have asthma. But it's so defiled that they just barely escaped it. And yet they're being pulled right back in because of their fallenness, because of their sin, because of their inability to embrace the truth. And so here it is. They have been given the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in their madness they've renounced it, and thus they've become entangled once again. And as Peter says, here they heard the truth, they almost embraced it, but they got re-entangled into it. And now their last state, their condition they're in now, is worse than before knowing the truth. You know, it's one of those things, ignorance is bliss to a sinner. To a person who does not know about Jesus Christ, they can go their whole life, never concerned about God, enjoy it completely in their sin, completely ignorant to the fact that they're heading to hell until the day they do go to hell, and live a great life. Their ignorance is something of a bliss. But then you tell them about Jesus. You tell them about their standing before God, that they need a Savior, which, by the way, is a better thing that they do know. The ignorance is not a good thing. It's just seemingly better. And so now that they're told that they need a Savior and that Jesus Christ is the only way, they hear it, and for a moment they kind of agree with it. But then, no, it doesn't kind of suit my desires, so I'm not going to follow it. I'm going to reject it. And it says right here, now that they've heard the truth, they've rejected the truth, their now state is worse than before they heard. They're worse off. But that is only seemingly worse off. Because again, ignorance is only bliss in its ignorance, not in its reality. So, Peter says here, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. You know, in their lifestyles, what Peter is saying, in their life, whether they live 30 years or 80 years or 100 years, if they're going to hear the gospel and reject it, it's better they never heard it at all, is what he's saying. But still, it's one of those situations they still need to hear. It's our job to share. Because, like I said, ignorance is seemingly only bliss. In the end, it's still destruction for them. In the end, they're going to wish somebody told them if they were never told. And so we realize that truth. And so because of this, he says it has happened to them according to the true Proverbs. You know, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Yeah, they go back to their unhealthiness. They go back to their uncleanliness. They go back. Once they've heard the truth and they almost embraced it, they go back to what they shouldn't be embracing. It's kind of like one of those things. So someone asks, well, does that mean they were saved? Because that's a question that has to be asked. They're there among the Christians. They kind of look like it for a short, really short time. But reality, they're not. And so it's like what John says in 1 John 2:19, speaking of these individuals, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Yeah. They went out from us, but they're not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. They remove themselves to show they're not really one of us. Well, eventually, it is clear to the Christians, those who aren't really one of us. But you know, I'll be honest with you, the only way you can really be sure about that is if you yourself commit yourself to the Word of God, to know what it says, to ask the Lord for wisdom and discernment to determine if such a person is speaking truthfully and righteously and holy and in accordance to the Word of God. It's our job as Christians to find those who are that way, of good, strong, moral, godly character, who is not afraid to talk about the Word of God, who is not afraid to live the Word of God, who is not afraid to point people to Jesus and to deny ourselves of our own sinfulness. C.S. Lewis once said, "Surely what a man does when he is taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is. If there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me ill-tempered. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am." Our character is our character, whether in times of great joy or in times of trials. It's who we are. What type of character are we in our hearts? What do we harbor and hide within us? Are we individuals of vice or of virtue? Are we people of grumpiness or of grace? Are we men and women of meanness or of mercy? Are we followers of Satan or our Savior? Only you can answer that question, for only you know your own heart. And only you know your own character. But know this, as Scripture teaches us, your sins will find you out. They will be brought to light, and one day your true character will be revealed. And on that day, others will know if you were a Christian of great godly character, or if you were nothing more than a bag of flesh and dry bones. Character is important. It really is. How we live our life is important. How we live for God is important. How we teach others about His Word is very important. Let's not be like the false teachers, reveling in the day, enjoying our sensualities, finding corruptness and emptiness something we embrace, but instead, let us share the truth of the gospel of Christ with others, that they too may join us in our walk with the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. We thank you for the word that Peter has given to us in this word of caution, this word to be heeded. Well, we realize that nothing's really changed in 2,000 years. We still have people around us who are in it for the money, who do it because they feel that they can draw people to themselves and away from you, who are corrupt, senseless, and even mad, yet bringing people along with them all the way, enticing them to follow them. Lord, protect us from such people. Show them for who they are in this world. And Lord, through it all, may you save those who are so easily enticed into following them. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your truth and shown us the light of your word. And we thank you that in Christ Jesus we are saved. And Lord, it is upon his righteousness that we call upon, that you would see us and see him in us, that we would live righteous and holy lives before you. Oh Lord, help us to take to heart these words today, this passage, and let us live for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.